Obadiah, one thing I didn't mention last week was the order in which we're going to move through the minor prophets. And what we're going to do is chronological order from oldest or first written prophet to newest prophet or most recent prophet. But that is easier said than done. Dating some of these prophets is tricky. Knowing exactly when some of these books were written, for many of them, we have a very solid sense of, okay, this is when this book was written. For some of them, we say, well, we're pretty confident that it was written in this date period, but there's also an argument that can be made that it was written in this other date period. You know, we're not convinced, but just so you know. And then there are books like Obadiah, where there are actually really, really strong arguments for at least two completely different dates, like 400 years apart dates. The date that I'm going to argue for and am most persuaded by puts Obadiah as the oldest. It's around 845, 850 BC that I would argue Obadiah was written. And I'll talk about why in just a minute. This is not a hill I would die on. This is not even an argument that I'm interested in having. If somebody feels passionately that 845 is wrong and 440 is right, okay. I just don't want to talk about it. There's multiple options here, and the reason for that is, well, we'll talk about that in just a second. So in the order that we're going to take it, Obadiah is the oldest, and we're going to cover that first. That's going to happen a couple of times in this class, where if you know your minor prophets well, or if you've taken another class on the minor prophets, or as is the case with several in this class, you've taught on the minor prophets, you may have done a different order or seen a different order. And I don't think that's going to impact any of the particular meaning or application that we're going to talk about from the text. But I do want to put that out there. So let's talk for a minute about Obadiah. Date, 845. That's what I'm going to tell you. But that is heavily disputed. It's not exactly clear when Obadiah prophesied, or if Obadiah is even a real person or a real name, or just a generic descriptor for the person who gave this particular prophecy. I'm going to go with it's a real person with a real name who prophesied in 845. Doesn't affect a whole lot. You read about what you know. In fact, you know what would be really good? Is if you've got your Bible, turn to Obadiah. We'll look at that a lot today. And a cookie goes to the first person who can find Obadiah on the first try. Actually, I don't have any cookies, so I've started out. Well, yeah, that's right. No cookies if you got a table of contents you tap at. Yeah, yeah. I did that one too. Yeah. All right, so Obadiah is really short. Let's just read Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard the report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave you gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Taman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the lands of Ephraim and the lands of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepherad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I think it's good to read that in one hearing and get the whole story. So let's talk about dating for a minute. Obviously, reading the whole thing, the story itself is what jumps into our minds. And we're going to walk through that. But first, let's just talk about the challenge of dating. Part of the challenge of dating this book is clearly the book is about something bad that one group of people did to another group of people. And so it would be really easy to date the book if that group of people had only ever done one bad thing to the other group of people. You could say, oh, that was the time that the Edomites did some really bad stuff to Israel. Therefore, it's 845 or 460 or 435 or 605. Or, right? You see our problem here is that this hasn't just happened once. And so when we make arguments for when this book was dated, we're doing the best we can. When I say 845, I'm getting that from 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 21, which talk about an event in 845 where Edom revolted against Judah. And then Judah was invaded by the Philistines and the Arabians. And the Edomites used that invasion as an opportunity to secure their own independence. And basically the way they did that was by selling Judah down the river, by effectively assisting their and Judah's enemies in doing evil to Judah. Now, there are some potential problems with that particular date. You would think that Jerusalem would be mentioned, but it's not. We're only assuming a lot of our assumptions about how Edom behaved in that particular revolt are from this book. So it's a little bit circular, right? If you say this book is talking about that event because it's talking about these sorts of things and we know that these are the sorts of things that they did in that event, and then someone asks the question, well, how do you know? Well, this book. Granted, a little bit circular there. It certainly makes sense, and it certainly fits, and we don't have anything else in the Bible or anything else in extra-biblical literature or histories that would tell us 845 is not the date. And so because it makes the most sense concerning the events that are described, and because we don't have anything that proves it wrong, that's why I go with the 845 date. There are some other options. The Nabataeans destroyed Edom in 450. It would stand to reason that if a prophet was pronouncing judgment against Edom for their wickedness and warning them about what was going to happen because of what they had done in the past, that maybe that prophecy would come just a few years before that destruction came. And so if that's the case, then you're looking at a date in the 400s. There's also, right after Jerusalem fell in around the 580s, to the Babylonians, I mean, there, just geographically, because of where the Edomites were, south of Jerusalem, it's pretty likely that they were among the people who were raiding Jerusalem after the fall of Jerusalem to take their stuff and bring harm to their people. So another possibility as well. Again, the Edomites and Judah long, bad, troubled history, which we'll talk about more. So there are actually lots of opportunities. So with the dating that I'm suggesting, I'm saying that Edom has broke away from the subjugation of the kingdom. They have revolted against Judah. They are looking for the opportunity to effectively have their independence. And then because Judah experiences this attack from the Philistines and the Arabians, that becomes the Edomites' opportunity. And they take advantage of that opportunity. And I thought I had Bible verses down there. I don't. Okay. I must somewhere else. Any questions about that? Obviously, 2 Kings is where it tells that story. There are other verses in the Bible where it will refer to these events, and the way it describes them, the language lines up so well. That's the reason why we think that these are connected. Obadiah is a great Bible study book. I mean, if you are dealing with teaching your children or teaching ourselves because we need to be taught like children, or just looking for kind of a one-off Bible teaching, Obadiah is a great one because it is set up for a teacher to teach. That is the way that it's organized. The first half of the book establishes these truths about God, and that's what we'll cover today. And then the second half of the book applies that truth to a specific situation. And the situation that it picks and the way that it does it is so broad as to make clear that it applies in all situations like that. So even though we're going to talk about God bringing judgment on the Edomites for their treatment of Israel, it is clear throughout the book that God is not simply speaking about the Edomites. He's speaking about the enemies of his people. And everything we can apply here to the Edomites, we can ultimately apply to all of the enemies of God's people. Any questions about organization, structure of the book? This is a pretty straightforward one, so we'll dive into the teaching pretty quickly. All right, so as you could tell from the text that we read, there is a difficult relationship that exists between the Edomites and God's people, Judah. The Edomites, who are they the descendants of?
Esau.
What could possibly go wrong, right? So the Edomites are descendants of Esau, of course, being the brother of Jacob. And the text is actually going to emphasize that point, because if you look in the text, you're going to see that Israel is referred to as Jacob, which is not uncommon in the prophets. Jacob's a legitimate name for the kingdom of Israel. But whenever that word is used, instead of many of the other words that are used, you would say, why? Why would you pick out that particular word? Of all the things you could call Judah, Israel, in this particular passage, why would you call Jacob? Well, because you're going back. They want to take your mind all the way back to Jacob and Esau, because they never disagreed, right? It's also, if you look in verse 10, you'll see, doesn't it use the phrase, your brother? Your brother, Jacob. Now, wait a minute. The Edomites are not actually brothers of Judah, but God is personifying each of these kingdoms in an individual, Jacob and Esau. And that's part of what I said before. The way this teaching is set up is so that we can see this is not just about Israel and Edom. This is about Jacob and Esau. And then from them, Israel and Edom, and then from them, the church and the enemies of the church. The people of God and the enemies of the people of God. It is freezing in here. I am sorry. See, that's why there is no temperature at which everyone in a church can be satisfied, and there are no four hymns that can be sung in a service with which everyone in the church is satisfied. I have a lot more sympathy now that I've planned hundreds of worship services in my life. And around the dinner table, when we have family over and things, people say, I just wish we could sing. What happened to the hymns we know? And I said, you know, if you ever take a survey of a 400-person church, what you find out is there are no hymns that everyone knows. Your favorite hymn is one she's never heard of, and her favorite hymn you don't like. Theology's not precise enough. So, all right. That part was free. Now we go back to the teaching. We've got this relationship that exists and this tension that exists between these brother nations. Why, just let's not take anything for granted because it's worth thinking through. Why did tension exist between these two kingdoms for so long? As you think through, okay, I got the Jacob and Esau. What is it about that would bring tension for hundreds of years? And what has happened between then and now that would escalate that tension? Where do we start if we're talking about Jacob and Esau? Where did it really go bad? The selling of a birthright, a totally legitimate business transaction. They struggled in the womb. So you go back to that one, right? Fighting in the womb. Then they get out. Things are not going much better. There's this whole transaction with the birthright. That's some really bad news. There's something else, actually, if you really study this stuff and you go back to after the Exodus, and the Edomites do not allow Israel to pass through their territory. That's helpful. Super helpful. So that doesn't escalate tensions. And then what happened to the kingdom of Edom around the peak of success of Israel's kings? It got conquered. Okay? The Edomites were conquered by who? David and Solomon. So the height of Israel's national and military success marks the low point of Edom's national and military success. So these two nations do not like each other whatsoever. Israel has a lot of enemies. we could fill up a page with a lot of enemies. But this relationship is particularly tense. And I think there are some takeaways from this for us to consider in relationships that are particularly difficult or tense. And for those who haven't been in my class before, let me just make a quick aside and be clear. When we do applications like this, what I'm about to do, we're not saying this is what the book is about. We're not saying this is the most important teaching in the book. But we're saying when I read this book in 2016 and I think about what God is saying, what are the many lessons that I need to take away from this? And so in here we talk a lot about meaning. Is meaning a dot or is meaning a circle? Well, meaning is a circle. To say that meaning is a dot is to say that every passage, every text has one meaning and only one meaning. That meaning is all that this passage is speaking to or could be used for. And once you have found that meaning, you have exhausted the usefulness of that passage. To say that meaning is a circle is to say that there is one meaning that is the central focus of that text. You ought to find that, and you ought to find it first. What did this text mean to the original audience in its original context by the original author? That's really important. But then meaning as a circle also says there are lots of other things that that passage speaks to and applications we can take from it and truths we can derive from it that are not that meaning but are still incredibly useful. Well, how do we get away with that? Isn't that just relativism, saying that the passage can mean whatever you want it to mean? No, it's a circle. It's not infinity. You can say stuff that's out here and just isn't in the circle of meaning for that passage at all. Anybody can be crazy, right? And anybody can be wrong. So there is a meaning. Yep, that's within the legitimate bounds of that passage. But we get away with this because this is exactly how Scripture interprets Scripture. There's a really easy example here, famous Old Testament passage. It's only famous because it's mentioned in the New Testament, otherwise you wouldn't even know it. But it talks about your beasts of burden and your fields. And when you're using your beast of burdens in your fields, there's this law that says, hey, you cannot put a muzzle on your ox while he's treading out the grain. That is an ungodly thing to do. to take this animal that is working in the field and say, you do not get to derive any personal benefit from the work that you're doing. And so we'll muzzle you. You're not allowed to nibble on the grain as you go by and tread it out. Well, the Bible says, no, you cannot do that. You must not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. If meaning is a dot, then we're done with that passage. We're done. And we look at life in 2016, and I say to you guys, great news. I can make your Bible a little bit thinner. If you are not in the farming business, you can cut out that text and throw it away because it has absolutely no value to you. But is that what the New Testament does with that text? No. What does the New Testament say about that text? Pay your pastor. What? Pay your pastor. Because the principle of don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain is do not deprive the laborer of personal benefit from the labor that they perform. Pay your pastor. Don't just rely on random acts of generosity from people to suddenly put bread on the pastor's table. Pay him. Meaning is a circle. Now we have more meaning. Right? It's not the center. The center is oxes and the grain. But there's a principle there that has legitimate meaning. Right? And then if you take the meaning out to, you know, crazy town, you've left the circle. So this is how we're protected and that all the things that we're saying need to be true, but we're allowed to look at these texts and apply them more broadly. So that's a important rabbit trail for folks that haven't been in one of my classes before. Remember the question a few minutes ago, though. Why is this relationship so tense? Well, one is the long-term nature. How long this goes back? Goes back to the womb of Jacob and Esau. It goes back to the lives of Jacob and Esau. It goes back to kings and men and women who had lived hundreds and hundreds of years before. My dad didn't like your dad. Playground type battle stuff. Hundreds of years. We don't get along and that's just how it is. And that makes the relationship more tense. That makes it more difficult to reconcile. It makes it more difficult to solve these modern disagreements. The things that they had disagreed about 500 years before were utterly irrelevant today. There was nothing that could be done about it. Nobody was going back in a time machine to Solomon's time and saying, you know what? We shouldn't invade the Edomites. Wasn't going to happen. The birthright thing, it's done. And yet because it's been going on for so long, it seems impossible to unwind. How does that apply to us? Pretty clear, right? We have to use the great Barney Fifeism, we have to nip these things in the bud. When we have disagreements with people, when we get sideways with somebody, either for an illegitimate reason or even for a legitimate one, they actually wronged us. You need to know that the longer you let that go unresolved, the more difficult it will be to ever unwind it. And God forbid you find yourself in a position where 15 generations later and then 100 generations later, your children's children's children are still holding on to bitterness and resentment about something that they can't ever change just because of how long ago it happened. You think that doesn't apply to us today? That absolutely applies to us. We hang on to these things, and we think it will be as easy to forgive tomorrow as it would have been today, and it won't. It doesn't work that way. The second is the intensity of the enemy. And what I mean by this is really the closeness, the way that they know one another's strengths. We know it to be true that the people who can frustrate us the most quickly or hurt us the most deeply, the reason they're able to do that is because they know us the best. You'll see, this one's worded a little awkward because I need to make it distinct from the next one, which is a different nuance. But this one is, they know each other's strengths. They know what they're good at. They know what they're weak at. They know what their pressure points are. They know how to get to them. The Edomites know we don't even have to do this evil against you. If we'll do this other thing, somebody else is going to come in and do that evil. And then we can step back and say, whoa, how did that happen? Isn't that crazy? But part of what makes this so difficult is how well they know each other. And so they're able to push one another's buttons. And the third one, similar to that, is the treasonous nature of it. The closeness, brother against brother, it just seems like betrayal every time. You expect, in a fallen world, strangers to treat you this way. You expect unbelievers to take advantage of you and to bring harm to you. You do not expect that to come from those who are within your own family. And this is betrayal within a family. And that's the way that it was directly with Jacob and Esau. And it's the way it was perceived throughout history as it's the Edomites and Israel. And that's why when you see in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, your own brother. And that makes it even harder. So it's something for us to think about as we think through forgiveness of others, as we think through letting go of grievances. And even when we ask honestly, God, why am I having so much trouble letting go of this? Why am I having so much trouble granting forgiveness? Why am I having so much trouble moving on? Why does it seem like I don't want to be stubborn and hard-hearted? And yet when I'm honest, it's clear to me that on this issue, I am stubborn and hard-hearted. I bet one of these, if not all, is involved. I bet we either let it go on too long, somebody pushed a particular button. They knew our weakness, and that's what they went for. And the only way they would have known our weakness is that we let them so close to us, and they betrayed us. And so these are really, really hard things to overcome. And in fact, the Edomites would never overcome them. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to look at any situation or any person and say, we can't overcome this. These things make it harder. And we should as much as possible. This one is pretty much under our control. These two are not, but recognizing it ought to help us process this. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can persevere past all of this. These are the verses I mentioned before. I don't know why I put them on this slide. But if you wanted to find places in the Bible where it talks about what the Edomites had done to Israel. Oh, that's why I put them here, because it validates these three things. See, that teacher's a thinker. These all describe situations that Israel had experienced where Edom betrayed them and betrayed them in a way that was particularly harmful. So that's what we're dealing with there. Any questions about the relationship between Israel and the Edomites? I have no idea. It's a good question. I'll find out. Does anybody know? Yeah, I don't know. But I will next week. Well, I will know what my commentary and history book tells me next week. First lesson about God. Do you see why this book is set up in such a great way to teach? This is why I believe the 845 date. So I believe this one should be first. I'm really glad this one's first, because I think it helps show you how valuable the minor prophets can be for contemporary application. First lesson about God. You do not want to be an enemy of God. His enemies will be destroyed and his kingdom will be advanced. That is the general lesson, one of the general lessons of this book. And that's going to be made clear in the specific example of the Edomites. We're also going to see by the language that this is true of all of the enemies of God in all places at all times. There is no enemy of God who escapes under the radar. It feels that way to us sometimes, and we'll talk about that at the end, but it doesn't happen. You do not have to worry. You know how as a parent, you always have that nagging concern after you punish one of your children and the other one has that look on their face where it's almost, not quite, but almost as if they're happy that the other child got caught and punished. And you just, you have that fear as a parent, like, what am I missed something that this other kid did. And in our house, we just punish preemptively and solve that problem. Most people don't recommend that. But, you know, this idea that, oh, I've missed something. There is, justice has not been carried out because I am an imperfect judge. Don't worry about that with God. No one escapes. No one. None of his enemies will ultimately escape his just hand. So we don't need to be afraid of that. But one of the things that I think is a very useful application as we think through this book is to ask the question, what does an enemy of God look like? If the enemies of God are going to be destroyed, what do they look like? Well, this book describes God's enemies through behaviors. There are lots of different ways to do this. The way Obadiah is going to do it is describe it through certain behaviors. Pride. Verses 1 through 9 of Obadiah are almost entirely about the manifestation of the pride of the enemies of God. False security. You're going to see this in there as well. Beginning in verse 3, the Edomites had a real geographical... They had an advantage of topography. And they had lots of rocks. And in the absence of modern weapons and transportation, rocks are super helpful. Even if you ever get a chance to go to Gettysburg, I get to go 3 times a year. And those of you who've done that before, you remember we come down from Little Round Top into what's called the Devil's Den. And we took the bus that we rode up to Little Round Top. And you're like, huh, mountain, more like a hill, no problem. And then you walk down it, and at the bottom, you stop and you look up at what these guys had to run up with their guns, with the jagged rocks everywhere, while the cannon and the gun are shooting down at them. And you have a new appreciation for the value of rocks. And so the Edomites were really secure in the ruggedness of their terrain and the steepness of the canyons around them. They had built a fortress essentially on a cliffside of a mountain, and there was nothing from a topography perspective that could have made them feel more safe than that. Nobody can get to us up here. We are in good shape. And that is self-deception, right? Whenever we look at any of our circumstances and we say, this can't happen because insert circumstance here, we are deceived. And this is something you see commonly in the enemies of God. You stole the punchline. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's exactly right, isn't it? Isn't that exactly right? We start sentences with, a lot of times we start sentences with, I'm afraid, and then that's a different kind of sentence. But so often, we start sentences with, I'm not afraid of X because, and then we fill in something circumstantial. Because my 401k is fully funded invested. Because I've always been smart enough to get out of these circumstances before. You think God can't make you dumb? You think God can't change the circumstances around you so that your smart isn't so smart anymore? Right? I am not afraid of this because I know I have so many human beings around me who will take care of me. That's never let anyone down before, right? People never fail, disappoint, betray. What was that other slide? Right. And that's the self-deception that is present in the minds of God's enemies. I have to put these on the internet, you know. God deals with these things very seriously for two reasons. One is, for the sake of his people, God would be unloving to let us stay here. So when this is us, when we're the ones who find our security and our pride, our worth in these things that are ultimately self-deceiving, it would be very unloving of God to leave us there. Because what happens is you've built your house on sand. That's exactly what this is. And that's what that parable is entirely about. There are two ways to build your house. You can build your house on filling in that sentence with Jesus Christ. I am confident in this because Jesus. That's building a house on a rock. And then when the storms come and the waves crash and the winds blow, do you know what happens to that house? Nothing. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Ooh, good. We singing that today? That'd be a good one. I don't know why we don't sing more familiar hymns like that. You can fill that in with that. Or you can fill that sentence in with something about my circumstances, even if my circumstances are something about me that I think is unchanging, like how smart I am. That is self-deception. That is death. And for God to not deal with this is unloving in his people. And so we want him to deal with this. And in his enemies, in those who ultimately will cling to him, to this, will reject him, will reject the rock, want the sand, want the self-deception, love the sense of security they've created for themselves, God deals with those enemies very, very seriously. Second lesson about God from this book. Actually, there's something else to say there. Oh yeah, just real quick, just to make my last point. If you look starting in verse 4, this is a sentence that you hope God never, ever, ever, ever utters about you. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I find that to be one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. I will bring you down. Do you have any doubt that God would be unable to do that? Do you have any modicum of hope that God could say this and then fail to deliver? Because I don't. I have none. And so what God says to his enemies is, I will bring you down. Verse 5, strip you of your possessions in such a way that nothing is left. And he even, just to make the point, he even uses these word pictures to make sure you get it. You know, when somebody comes and robs your house, they only take the stuff they want. And they leave some stuff behind. You know how that happens? And you know how when people come to gather grapes from a vineyard, they only take the best grapes and they leave some behind. You know how they leave some? I don't do that. I will leave you nothing, says God. Verse 7, your allies will turn against you. I'm not scared of God because look at all my allies. Look at all the friends I have. Look at all the family that's close to me and that will stick by me and that will never, nothing will ever. Whoa. God says, all those, I take them all away. All of them, all gone, all covenants broken. Everybody's a betrayer. Everybody's against you. You have no one. And then those resources that you have, that's what verse 8 and 9 is about. Your wise men, your mighty mountain, your soldiers, aren't they cute? Flick, and God sends them away, and they're gone. God will utterly destroy his enemies. Leave no doubt about it. He will strip them of their sense of security, their pride. He will take away the things that they have, that they find hope in, that are not him, and he will lay them to waste. Now, what's interesting is, if you take away the word ultimate from what I just described, God may need to do that to us too. Whatever I filled in this sentence, he may have to take it away from us. He may have to take away all the friendships and the family and the people that ultimately we're finding our comfort in their ability and their satisfaction and their stuff, rather than him. Whatever we have, he may have to take it all away so that if we have nothing left, we will say those glorious words, all I have is Christ. That's all I have. That's the only thing that hasn't gone away. The only thing that hasn't betrayed me. The only thing that didn't deceive me into thinking that I was okay. We pray God never has to do that with any of us. He might. And if he does, it's an act of love. Doesn't feel like it. Oh, does it not feel like it? You will never experience anything in your life that does not feel like love as much as this does not feel like love. But you know what? That's how my kids think of spankings too. No matter how much I tell my kids, which I don't when I'm spanking them because that seems... I don't say I do this because I love you then. They don't really care then. The philosophy of discipline is not what they're after in that moment. They hate it. It's miserable. It seems that nothing good can come of this and that this is the only sort of action that can be done by a hateful and spiteful and deranged, unstable human being. Right? Just like when God takes everything away from us. Who could do this but a hateful and spiteful and capricious and arbitrary God? Or one who loves and sees that we are clinging to the things that will kill us. Second lesson about God. His enemies are those who persecute his people. This is where we go, beginning in verse 10, where we start to get the application of, okay, here's this generic principle. The enemies of God are filled with pride and self-deception. Now let's look at one of those as it is made manifest. Let's look at what an actual enemy of God in an actual circumstance has done. And so we get from verses 10 through 14, the mistreatment of God's people by God's enemies. So as you read this passage, 10 through 14, can you figure out what Edom did? What are the specific sins, mistreatments that are outlined in this text? Verses 11, 12, and 13, really. And they did not help Israel. They saw a moment of need, multiple moments of need as you study the history. They saw a moment of need, if we're talking about 845, and they did not help. You can just stop there for a minute. Seeing, particularly a brother, in need and not helping. That's something that the enemies of God's people do. More than that, what do you see in verse 12? The word gloat. And rejoice. They celebrated the evil that came to Judah. Thankfully, I mean, none of us would ever say something like that, like they got what they deserved. Oh. I might have said that about Morley in the golf tournament yesterday. That putt was bogus. It's a good putt. And then if that's not enough, they don't help. They're happy that it happens. And then they entered into it. They helped the enemy and they helped themselves at the expense of Judah. Verse 13, entered the gates of the people. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. And then, verse 14, this one you might need some help with. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Those who did not enter into the plunder, many of the mighty men of Edom, stood at the roads exiting the city to capture people who were fleeing and turn them over into slavery. This is what they did. Admittedly, this probably doesn't happen to us this way. I think there are probably some of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in Asia who experience things that are a lot like this. Right? When you have a hidden house church in China and somebody decides to turn you over to the authorities for a ransom, that looks a lot like this to me. But don't we experience and don't we perform these actions in some way? We see people who need help. We see brothers who need help, and we do not help. And it's bad enough we don't help, but we say to ourselves, in some little way, they must have deserved that. That's how we look at other people's calamity, is we say, yeah, they should have done some things differently to get to that point. Enter into the plunder and turn over people to the enemy. It was horrible, as described by God here. So what's God going to do about it? We think broadly, what is God going to do about his enemies ultimately? But we also think narrowly. What is God going to do about the Edomites? Is he just going to let this happen? Well, actually, for a long time, it does feel like God's just going to let it's going to happen. That's an important lesson for us, too. It's not like on Thursday, the Edomites do this stuff, and on Friday, God brings his judgment against them. And you say, oh, well, that got tied up nice and neat. Sometimes it's the Edomites do this evil, and then 400 years later, when God is done using them for his purposes in another way, God brings judgment against them. We don't know why God delays a lot of times. We almost never in this life understand why God is delaying something, anything. So they wait, and they know God is going to do something about it. He will judge his enemies, and that's where we get in 15 to 16. First is just the concept of divine retribution, where the Lord says, I am a God of justice, and so what you have sown, you shall also reap. And you have sown evil and wickedness and hate, and so you shall reap the destruction that is the fruit of that. And then he uses another word picture here that's a really common one in Scripture. And it is, no exaggeration, it is personally to me the most frightful illustration in all of Scripture, is this concept of this cup. Because wherever the cup is described, sometimes it's described as sweet and delicious, and sometimes it's described as bitter. But in either way, you always like drinking from it or can't stop drinking from it. Even when you recognize that it's bitter and that it's dregs and that it's bad for you, the text talks about you just keep drinking and drinking and drinking. And that's why it's so terrifying, because the Edomites had participated in a celebration. They had celebrated the downfall of Judah. And celebrations, biblically, historically, and even today, often include celebratory drinking. You tell stories of celebrations and parties, you tell story of people holding solo cups and drinking things out of them. Doesn't matter if you're talking about 850 BC or tonight. So you've got this illustration in your head, this word picture of the drinking and the celebrating. And then it says, I didn't write it down. But the way it talks about this cup, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, this is verse 16, that's the celebrating. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. There's that idea of the drinking doesn't stop, just drinking and drinking and drinking. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. You have this illustration all throughout Scripture. The drinking is their undoing. So the drinking of God's wrath from this cup, they just keep drinking. They don't even stop the thing that is ultimately going to destroy them, and it destroys them. And so as they're holding up their metaphorical cup of celebration for what happened to Judah, they drink from it, and they drink from it, and they drink from it, and they are as if they never were. They cease to be. As Monty Python says, they are an ex-parrot. God will deliver his people. It's not enough that he will bring judgment on the enemies. He will also save his people. And look at what it says in verse 18. Let me do it on time. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn and consume them. The way that God will bring his people to glory is by having his people be the ones who conquer their enemies and his enemies. He will use them in bringing judgment and justice on the wrongdoers. And so they will be destroyed. You have that in verse 18. They will get back what was taken. Judah will get their stuff back in verse 20. And in fact, they'll get more than they had in verse 21. God will deal with his enemies. He will humble them, humiliate in the true sense of the term, and glorify his own people by giving them more than they had by returning their things to them. Very quickly as we wrap up, how do we apply this to the life of the church? How about an easy one? Help those in need. Seems pretty easy, right? We often assess situations based on how we can derive the most benefit from them. Okay, these events happen. I have to interpret these events. Here's the situation. What am I going to do to look out for me, to take care of myself? And God says, actually, why don't you look at situations in terms of how you can help others? What you can do for other people? Why don't you trust that having built the house on Christ and not the circumstances, that God will take care of the house and you live faithfully the way he tells you to live? Diane?
Also, don't act like enemies of God because, for that very reason, we've been reconciled to God.
Yeah.
So we are brothers and sisters in Christ, so we're free to do that. So we've got to, in our relationships, when it's all about with God and each other, act rightly.
Yep. Be faithful. Be obedient. Live in the reality in which you now dwell. You are not an enemy of God. You are a friend of God. We heard last week and saw last week beautifully. We have been adopted into the family of God. Quit acting like we don't belong here. That doesn't mean be perfect. It means be faithful. Be obedient. Part of faithfulness and obedience is not perfection. Part of faithfulness and obedience is repentance.
It's hard that, because we have such an outcome-based view. Look at a certain situation,
yeah.
Person or relationship, and there's no hope.
Yeah.
We discount the value of our investment.
We want to strive to control the things we absolutely cannot control while we totally ignore the things that we can control. We can control faithfulness and obedience. We have control by the power of the Holy Spirit over faithfulness and obedience. Why don't we spend more time thinking about that instead of about outcomes that are totally in the hands of God? What are some applications of this for individuals? Well, I think we've hit on most of these, but retribution belongs to the Lord. You do have enemies in this world. There are people who will do wicked things to you. There are people who will do evil. Bad things will happen. God promises you to anticipate that. And it is really easy to get caught up in wanting to bring justice against the people who do those things. For the most part, it'll never work. It'll just never work. And so we have to get good with leaving retribution in the hands of the Lord. You know, that doesn't mean that we don't press charges against people who do evil and take them through the criminal justice system. It means that ultimately our hope in justice being found is not in what that judge decides. Because if you put it in what the judge decides, you put it up here, and then what's going to happen when the judge makes a bad call? What happens when the wicked do prosper? If that's the end of the story, then you lose. That's what happens. You lose. God loses. Or you say, God's timing is different than mine, and the way that he's going to bring justice and make this right is different than what I wanted.
And isn't it also that we have to then trust that that will happen and not
yeah.
anxiously
anxiously look for it. Like, God's going to get them, and I can't wait. I hope I get to see it.
Because, you know, that goes way... That goes,
that, you feel really good when he does.
Well, and that goes a lot of slides back, too, because you'll wait for that forever, and instead of forgiving, you'll become increasingly bitter over time. Bitter toward the individual and bitter toward God.
Well, and that affects the church.
Yeah. A building full of people like that?
And we were talking about, Lee and I were, when you were talking about that they enjoyed the plunder and then left the crossroads, we can do that with gossip. Where that would be, so you wait for it to happen, you don't say anything, but you enjoy that it happened, and then you plunder from it by talking to someone else about it. You make yourself feel better. That's our own personal plunder, if you will. Yeah. And then you're keeping people from escaping, saying, "Just if you think it's just between you and I, everybody's going to know about this."
Yeah, we do that with reputations. We are not going to ruin somebody's reputation, but we'll stand at the crossroad blocking the path out and not let it be repaired. And we'll feel pretty good about that. Hey, I'm just standing here. those who experience trouble, instead of thinking how they could avoid it. Maybe y'all don't do this. I got to tell you, that's one of my first thoughts. When I hear about bad stuff that happens to people, my first thought is, what would I have done to avoid that? And therefore, what should they have done to avoid that? And I expend so much mental energy on that exercise that could instead be used on the mental energy of, how can I make this better for them? How could the Lord use me to help them? And I can do a postmortem. After I've helped them, there's nothing wrong with going back and saying, are there things we could have done to avoid this in the future? I'm not saying that that thought is entirely wrong. I'm just telling you that for me personally, this is where all my mental energy goes, and this is where almost none of it goes. What do I do for them? How can I help?